face, Lord, do I seek.
Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. All right. So some of you guys may know that I'm actually the youngest of 8 kids. So very large family. And sometimes we would just have like brawls in the living room or wrestling matches or whatever. If you have siblings, you might know what I'm talking about. But I'm the youngest of them, you know? So I remember one day I was probably like 8 years old. My brothers, you know, they're in their teens or whatever. They're huge. And I don't stand a chance with them. Anytime I tried punching them, they would just go, Barry, Barry. And I'm like, come on, guys. I'm trying my best. So I needed like some kind of upper hand, some kind of thing that I could rely on. So I go over in the kitchen and I grab like this metal magnet. And I'm like, okay, this is my weapon. This is what's going to level the playing field. And I grab this out of the fridge and I see my brother over there, my brother Josh, and I just chuck it at him full speed. And I'm like, yeah, I'm going to get him. And then he goes like this. And what was right behind him was our massive living room window, and the thing just shattered straight through. So that being said, I really thought that I could be confident in that little magnet. I was like, oh my gosh, this is what's gonna level the playing field. This is what's gonna be my hope right here. This is what I'm gonna use to hurt my brother, whatever I wanted to do. Clearly that was not a good thing to be confident in. But the point is, I was trying to find something that I could be confident in that was outside of myself, because I knew I wasn't strong enough on my own. So I found something that could give me strength. And like how I went to that magnet for confidence, we should also understand our own weaknesses and come to something else for confidence that isn't inside of us. Oftentimes we recognize our weaknesses and turn to our possessions, our relationships, our abilities for comfort. But these things are all fading away and will not provide lasting confidence. The only place we can find an unassailable confidence is in our light and our salvation in the Lord. In Psalm 27, David sings praise to God for his mercy and praise that God would continue to provide for him. We should not only understand this passage as sung by David as well, but also of the greater David, Christ, who perfectly depicted dependence upon God during fierce hardships. Likewise, let's replicate this hope and be confident because of our loving Father. In times of turmoil and need within our lives, God will be our faithful stronghold who will protect us from our adversaries. He desires us to seek him when we are grieving and find comfort in him alone. Let's rejoice within the safety of God's dwelling place, find comfort from his character, and call on him in our times of need, even while we still live within a fallen world. So if you're looking for a main point, a thesis, it goes something like this, that we can cultivate confidence in the Lord through the protection he provides, the beauty he bears, and the help he hands. And confidence from God is most evidently required while facing hardships and battling our sin. And I believe, is how you'll be seeing it broken up in your notes, is that we're going to see that confidence in those three ways: the protection he provides, the beauty he bears, and the help he hands. So we're going to start with the protection he provides, which we really see this in the first three verses of Psalm 27, which I'll just read again real quick. It says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. So the first way that David illustrates how we can have hope and confidence in the Lord is that he is our light, our salvation, our stronghold. He protects us. And because of this, we do not need to fear. When David's writing these verses, he doesn't only say that just God is light or God is salvation, but he says God is my light, my salvation, the stronghold of my life. It's a personal tone. God is one who cares about each person individually, about you individually, and acts to protect you if you're in the faith. So where does this salvation that he talks about come from? Again, let's look at how it's written. David doesn't say that God gives me salvation, but that God is salvation. All that God needs to protect us is found within himself. It's all a work of him. To have unassailable confidence of your safety is to have the Lord. So what does it mean that God is our light, our salvation, our stronghold? Well, let's look at each of those terms a little bit here. For one, light. I think we can see an image of what David's getting at about light in Psalm 119:130. Psalm 119:130, he uses that word again, and it says this: "The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple." So God shows his light by giving us understanding. And how does he give us understanding? Well, through his words found in Scripture. God shows us here the path we should take. He shows us how to live and guides us through the valleys of darkness through the light of his words. All we have to do is listen to what he says, and he will protect us by his words. And then salvation. I think we can kind of get a picture of this in Psalm 34:6, which just says, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." So David found hope to be rescued from his greatest dangers, not by his own efforts, but by the workings of God. It is God who held the power to save him out of his troubles. And finally, what does it mean by "the Lord is the stronghold of my life"? Well, what is a stronghold? It's a fortified structure, like a castle that you would see in medieval times, which is specifically designed to provide safety during an attack. It's the one place you can go to even if everything else fails when your enemy is overtaking you. This is what God is for us. He's our stronghold. He provides us the one place that we know that we can always be safe in. Amid grief, trials, battles with sin, even death, we know that God will always protect us. So whom shall I fear? Because God is our light, our salvation, our stronghold, what do we have to fear? God is all-powerful and chooses to use that power for our own safety. Because of this, we have confidence. As Paul says in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? So what was David even being protected from in this passage? Well, we can't say definitively what the context is here. It doesn't tell us that. But we're aware that David has had a lot of enemies throughout his life. You know, before becoming king, he had the jealous king Saul, who attempted it many times to kill him. After becoming king, he had nations rising against him to overthrow his kingdom. So David had many enemies, really to extremes that we will never know. So many sought to take his life and his crown, but even in the midst of this, he was still confident. So confident that he was questioning how he could possibly fear anyone with God on his side. So far from being afraid of his enemies were in fact often afraid of him. In 1 Samuel 18:12, it says, "Saul was afraid of David." Why? "Because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul." So how was David protected by God in specific? Well, I think there's two ways that we see how David was protected. First, he was narratively protected. David knew that God had a plan for him, and he would not let anything happen to him until that plan was complete. He was God's anointed one. So this confidence from that led to action. When we see in his life, he spared the life of Saul, the very man who was trying over and over again to kill him. He spared Saul's life, not once, but twice. And then we also see that David is spiritually protected. David knew that his hope didn't ultimately need to be in his physical protection, since he already had his confidence and hope with an eternity to be spent with God. Death would bring him face to face with God. This meant that there was no possible way for his adversary to have victory. If he lived, then he could keep doing God's work as the Lord's anointed king. If he died, then he would receive the gift of eternal joy and peace with the Father. Therefore, he was given confidence, not by his own abilities and accomplishments, but by how the Father promised to protect him. So not only can we look at to the example of David for how he was protected and gained confidence by that, but also towards the greater David of Christ. Well, how was Christ protected? Christ also had many adversaries, including the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, who sought to discredit him and even kill him to preserve their reputation. Jesus' teachings threatened the legalistic beliefs of the Pharisees and caused many Jews to turn away from the Pharisaical teachers. Though at a danger to his life, Jesus often spoke against the Pharisees. And do you think Jesus would speak so adamantly against them if he was afraid for his life? No, Jesus spoke confidently against the Pharisees. Why? Because he knew that God could keep him safe in the midst of it. Despite many religious leaders warring against Jesus, he was protected until the time was right. John 8:20 says, "But no one arrested him." And this is even after Jesus was speaking very strongly against the Pharisees. It says, "But no one arrested him." Why? Because his hour had not yet come. Though Jesus' enemies surrounded him, God kept them from harming him until the moment had arisen for him to be the perfect sacrifice. In this way, we see that Jesus was also narratively protected. Though Jesus was protected by God throughout his ministry, Jesus eventually was captured and died on the cross for the payment of all our sins. This was the darkest point in human history as the Father poured out judgment onto the Son. Yet even then, the Father was faithful to protect him. He saw on the third day, he was risen from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father, gaining victory over death. During his ministry, Jesus knew that he would have to pay for our sins, yet he still did not lose confidence. In John 16:32-33, I mean, you can read that with me if you want. I'm going to just read that real quick. It says this: "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Jesus knew he was going to die and bear the weight of all our sin. This was the most difficult thing anyone ever had to endure. Yet even then, he did not fear, because he knew that the Father was with him, and that by the power that the Father provided him, he would overcome the world. He recognized that tribulations will arise in this life that may threaten our physical safety, but he knew that God would always grant us spiritual safety. Because of that, Jesus had peace and confidence and offered us to partake in that confidence as well. So like David, we see how Jesus was both narratively protected while God was protecting him from the plots of the Pharisees, as well as spiritually protected when God raised Christ from the dead, granting him triumphal victory over sin and death. Because of the victory that Christ had, now we know that we are protected if we come to him and ask for protection. So how are we protected? Well, first off, who are our adversaries even? The three main adversaries that we really see emphasized in Scripture are the world, the devil, and our own sin. Now, it's easy, I think, especially in closed Christian circles, to emphasize the devil and the world as our enemy while disregarding our own sin. It can be the hardest one to discuss for many, especially if you have many deep regrets. However, if we don't remember our sinful nature, then we will be no better than the Pharisees who pointed to anything but themselves for their sinful nature and for their problems. It is difficult to ponder our own sin, but we don't need to stop at our sin. We have the joy of recalling that we have been protected from our own evil actions. Though we will fail time and time again, yet we may be confident. So how can we be protected from our sin? Well, 1 John 1, 9 through 10, what does this say? 1 John 1, 9 through 10, it says this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So all that is asked of us to receive God's protection from our sin, provided by the sacrifice of Christ, is to openly admit that we need his help alone, to confess our unworthiness and ask that he would be gracious and merciful to us. If you do this with a heart of true repentance, then God will be faithful to see you not in the light of your wrongdoings, but of Christ's righteousness. However, if you instead look to your own purity, then God will not provide you his protection, and you will be judged by your own unrighteousness. If you are trying to earn your salvation, stop now. Rely on the protection provided by the cross of Jesus Christ. Just a few chapters over, 1 John 4, 9 through 10, it says this. 1 John 4, 9 through 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's not anything that we've done. Protection from sin is all a work of our Father, our loving Father, who gave the life of his own Son so that you may live in the confident assurance of Christ's righteousness upon you. By this, we have spiritual protection. Not only do we have spiritual protection, but we also have a narrative protection. Philippians 1, 6 says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." If you are a believer, Jesus has begun doing good through you. He has a plan for you and intends to use you. He will continue to sanctify you until Jesus returns and we are made into perfection. For the believer, God has ways that he intends to use you, and he will be faithful to complete all that he desires for his own glory. With this in mind, we can glean confidence that whether in weakness or in rejoicing, God will not forsake you, but that he is using you and sanctifying you and will continue to sanctify you until the day when all is made perfect under the sun. Because of the narrative and spiritual protection that we are promised, let's live boldly and confidently. We don't need to live in fear because God is already on our side. He is our light, our salvation, our stronghold. Whom shall you fear? The protection that God provides is not the only way that God gives us confidence. He also gives us hope and confidence by the beauty that he bears within himself. So that's our next section, the beauty he bears, which is verses 4 through 6, which says this: "One thing I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. When I was a kid, I was obsessed with Legos, as like a lot of kids were. Yeah. Nearly all my gifts were Lego sets, and I loved it. Christmas, birthday, probably a Lego set. Occasionally, I would even have enough money to buy my own Lego set, in which I would go to Target with probably one of my parents, and I would pick something up, and I remember the drive home and just how exciting it was, holding that box in my hand. Some of you know this joy, I'm sure. And I knew I was about to build this set. I had it in my hands. All I needed to do was wait until I got home. And I would stare at this box. I would read every word on it. I would look at every picture. And until I finally made it back home. And I was so thoroughly enthralled that it didn't matter what was going on in that drive. We could have gotten in a car crash. I really wouldn't have cared. I just wanted my Legos. I loved it so much. The beauty of that box gave me comfort. For others, you might find comfort in other things, like a beautiful sunset or the ocean. For me, it was a box of Legos. If I could find peace and happiness by the side of something that was imperfect and temporal, how much more could I find joy in our Father who is infinite and perfect? We can find ultimate satisfaction in the beauty of the Lord amid our worst trials, and comfort in the fact that God is willing and able to take us into his shelter if we call upon him. We can gain confidence by the understanding and meditating of the beauty of God. So what is the beauty of God? Well, Tim Keller, a famous theologian, describes the beauty of God as not just another attribute of God, but instead, it's the finding of all his attributes to be absolutely excellent and satisfying. It isn't like his power or his love or his righteousness, but instead it's obtaining peace and confidence within his power and love and righteousness and meditating on these things. Now, because of the beauty of God, I can find hope and confidence that surpasses the fear of my enemies and praise him amid hardships. So how did David rest in the beauty of God? Well, David didn't declare in this psalm his desire for safety or military or dominance or prosperity or these things that other kings value. He desired to see and be satisfied with God's glory and to live by God's wisdom and guidance alone. It was through this one singular desire, his one need that God may be glorified, in which all these other desires were given him by. But as long as that one desire was satisfied, then he was satisfied. David declares that his one desire is to dwell in the house of the Lord and gaze upon his beauty. Now, the house of the Lord is referring to the temple in which God's presence could be most closely felt and sacrifices could be made to him. In the Old Testament, the temple was where God could be intimately worshiped and experienced. This is where David constantly wanted to be, to dwell in his house and see his beauty. And then in verse 5, we see some of those reasons why David finds God to be so utterly beautiful. He says, "For he will hide me in his shelter. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent," right? He's glorying in God that he will protect him. And then he says, "He will lift me high upon a rock." David is glorying that God will exalt him. And all of this is by the strength, the power that is all within God. And then verse 6, he says, "And now that David has gazed upon the beauty of God, he can confidently lift his head in the presence of his enemies. By seeing how God is all powerful, all loving, all righteous, he has no reason to fear. Instead of fearing the machinations of his adversaries, he praises God and offers sacrifices for the beauty of being in his presence. He is so thoroughly captivated by God that, like how I was gazing on that Lego set in the car, he has no worry for what is occurring around him. He already has the one thing that surpasses all else, And because of this, he may have everlasting joy and confidence. So just as David found rest in the beauty of God's presence, so did Christ rest in gazing upon the beauty of God, even during his deepest hardships. So how did Christ rest in the beauty of God? Well, many of you are familiar, while Christ was hanging on the cross, Jesus famously cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27:46. This was the darkest moment in history and is some of the most mysterious and chilling words in all of Scripture, as the Father temporarily broke fellowship with the Son so that Jesus may bear the full wrath of all of our sins. Now, some of you may be familiar that these words which Jesus declared on the cross were actually a reference to a psalm, which is Psalm 22. And I believe that though Jesus could barely breathe and couldn't speak the entirety of this psalm, that the declarations of these words was a pointer that Jesus was experiencing the entirety of what was written of this psalm, and that he is the fulfillment of this psalm. So if we look at Psalm 22, and I'm going to read the first three verses in it, we can get more insight into what Jesus was experiencing upon that cross. So Psalm 22, 1 through 3, it says this: my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Then he says this: yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Jesus is declaring his grief to God, pleading to him, why have you forsaken me? However, he still finds satisfaction, not in his circumstances, but in the holiness of God alone. Even while the Father had departed from him, he still praises God. Even while the... Okay, here we are. Jesus could not in any way find comfort in his circumstances. He was bloody, nailed to the cross, forsaken by his Father, and only moments from death. However, the one thing that he could lean on and find confidence in was in the beauty of God. Yet you are holy. So then how do we find this beauty of God? How do we rest in this beauty of God? Well, now that Jesus had experienced that suffering, the ultimate sacrifice has been made through Christ. Now God's presence can be experienced not only within the walls of the temple, as David needed to go to in order to be in the presence of God, but in all places for those who have been washed clean by the completing sacrifice of Christ. So now we can freely gaze upon God's beauty through his creation and his word and inquire of him through prayer. We don't need to attend a physical place to dwell with him. However, we shouldn't undervalue the importance of being in a physical church because of this. There's still significance in the new covenant with understanding the house of the Lord to not only refer to the global church, but also to the local church, as we can experience God in a special and a deeper way while we worship him as a unified congregation. Hebrews 10:24 through 25 says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Just because we are free to experience God at any time, this is an excuse to forfeit unity within the church. Paul encourages us to dwell in the physical house of the Lord, to worship him here through the encouragement of God's people. Oftentimes, we aren't strong enough to see the beauty of our God while in the face of our enemies. But this is why we have each other, that while we forget the beauty of God, then our brothers and sisters can come, turn us back towards his face, and we can do the same for others. In fact, experiencing the love of the body is just another means of seeing God's beauty, as the church is all a work of the Holy Spirit. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians that your body is a temple, that word your in the Greek is actually like in the plural conjugation. It's talking about us. This implies that being in the presence of the congregation of God's people is a means of dwelling in his temple. By the church meeting together, we are dwelling together in the house of the Lord and gazing upon his beauty in special ways that cannot be experienced alone. Well, whether in the church or during private meditation, we can gain confidence to press forward because of the awesome God who holds us so dearly. This confidence should elicit the desire to sacrifice all to God and to praise his name. Philippians 3, 7 through 8 says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Paul sacrificed everything he had for the sole purpose of gaining Christ. This isn't burdensome to him, not because he didn't find value in those things that he used to have, but because of the surpassing, overwhelming worth found in Christ. Because of the beauty of the Lego set that I would buy, I didn't miss losing $50. The Lego set was magnitudes more valuable to me than what I was losing. In the same way, we, by looking at the beauty of the attributes of God, we can have confidence that even if we lost all else, we can still rejoice for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. So we can have confidence found outside of ourselves because of the beauty that God bears within his character, the protection he provides through the saving work of Christ, and finally, the help he freely hands to us. And that's our last section, the help that he hands. And this is referencing verses 7 through 12, which I'll read that now. Psalm 27, verse 7. "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, 'Seek my face.' My heart says to you, 'Your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." Okay. So here, David changes his tone from speaking to the reader to speaking directly to God in prayer. He asks that God would be gracious to him, even while all others forsake him. He finds confidence above his enemies because of the help he provided, of the help provided by God as he sought the face of the Lord. In the same way, we can be confident in the Lord because he willingly offers himself up to lead us on a level path amid our hardships. Though others may forsake us, the Lord will always take us in if we seek his face. So how do we receive help? Well, David gives us a perfect example in this passage of how we can pray to God to receive help in our times of need. He cried out to the Lord to be gracious to him and teach him the way of the Lord. David constantly asked for the Lord's assistance throughout his life. He would ask for God's help in times of war, though it was by the hands of his men that his enemies were defeated. He would credit it to the Lord for his victories, as it was the empowerment of God that gave him the victory. Likewise, let's fight our battles not by our own strength, but by the strength that the Lord provides, and credit our victories to him. Then another way that we can receive the help of God is through Scripture, right? David asked that God would teach him and lead him on a level path because of his enemies. What other way should we find the teachings of God than by his own word? God has provided us with scripture for our own good. He has no obligation to do this, but he showed us how to stay upon the level path. So turn to the word to find wisdom, and he will lead you on the level path and give you confidence, even if all else feels uncertain. Though Jesus was fully God, he still needed the help of the Father in order to complete his ministry and would call upon him constantly through prayer and study of scripture. Now, where do we see Jesus calling, Jesus needing to call on God for help? Well, you can flip over to Luke 22, 39 through 45. A great example of this is found while Jesus was praying on the Mount of Olives just before his betrayal. So I'm going to read that now, Luke 22, 39 through 45. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. Thank you. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." So Jesus prayed earnestly that God would help him in his time of need, to the point of sweating blood. He knew that he was about to endure the full wrath of God and asked of the Lord if he could remove this cup from him. Yet even in his mourning, he wished above all that his Father's will would be done. We know that the Father's will for him was to continue to the cross and to be the ultimate sacrifice. But even though he did not remove this cup of suffering that would be poured on Jesus shortly, God did not leave Jesus without help. He provided an angel to strengthen him. Now, how this manifested itself, I don't know. I can't say. But what we should grasp from this is that the Lord heard his prayer and provided strength and perseverance to him. Now, let's replicate this same way of praying to God. We do not know what the Lord wills for our life. And oftentimes, it may not be aligned with what we think is what our desires are, what our wills are. However, God hopes that we ask him to help us, and he will be faithful to provide us with exactly what we need. So, where do you need to call on God for help? Well, if you're saved, don't stop seeking his face. Come to him, and he will be gracious to you and answer you. God asks that you seek his face in all things, no matter how insignificant. God even cares about those things because he cares about you, not out of obligation, but because he loves you and desires to help you. If you're not saved, pray that God would be your light and salvation, and he will be faithful to wipe your slate clean. God calls on you to seek his face. All that you have to do is respond to this call. Come to him in prayer and ask for help. Don't rely on your own power, but instead find confidence in the God who will never forsake you. Now, in the end of this psalm, David gives one last exhortation. I just read it a moment ago. I'll just read it one more time, which is verses 13 and 14, which say, "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." David ends this psalm with an exhortation. that even while we still live in this fallen world, we may gaze upon the goodness of the Lord. Though the world will strike us down and our enemies will persist for as long as we may live, we do not need to be discouraged. Instead, we can be confident in the goodness of God. He is the good, beautiful God who protects us and provides help for us when we call on him. However, in order to receive this confidence, you need to recognize that you can't be confident on your own. If you have yet to seek the face of the Lord, come to him today. Ask that he will be your light and your salvation, and he will be faithful to answer that prayer. With God as our stronghold, we can confidently say, "Whom shall I fear?" Dear God, I just pray that you would be our one and only confidence, God, our one and only desire, Lord, that we could gaze upon your beauty, your righteousness and holiness, and have hope from this, God, not in ourselves, but only in you and your saving work. Now, God, I just pray for our time of discussion, our time of singing this last song, that we would just be doing it confidently, boldly, truly in love for you, God. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.